What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we send a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some of the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And he couldn't learn the facts because of the uproar, so he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" Thus far, the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give You thanks for this word and pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit, that we might receive and understand this word as coming from You, that we might be led to trust in You, to trust in Christ, and to rely upon Your strength and sustenance in all of the trials and struggles that we face, that we might find confidence in Your word and recognize that You are our shepherd and our guide at all times. We ask this blessing as we come to You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. What we're looking at in these verses is the continuation of Paul's visit to the Jews in Jerusalem. I picked up sort of halfway through the first story. Paul has been on the way to Jerusalem wanting to build up the church there by helping the Jews in Jerusalem, the Christian Jews in Jerusalem, to help them to remember their basic unity with the Gentile Christians in another part of the Mediterranean. One way that Paul wanted to do this was to provide a gift for the Jews in Jerusalem, for the Christians in Jerusalem, because of the famine they'd been experiencing. So Paul had gathered together an offering and was bringing it to them. He arrived there, met with the leaders of the church, and as he met with the leaders in church and told them all that God had done among the Gentiles, the church rejoiced in that. James and the other elders who were there heard Paul's testimony, heard Paul give glory to God, and recognizing that God had been with Paul in his missionary work, they rejoiced in that. And they then told Paul of all that God had done among the Jews in Jerusalem. There had likewise been a great harvest of faith that God brought many of the Jews in Jerusalem to believe in Christ. And that was a good thing. But there was also a problem. There were rumors being spread around about Paul that he was teaching against the law, that he was teaching against Moses, and that many of the Jewish Christians were troubled by this. They understood, and the apostles and the elders had been teaching them, that one is made right before God, one is justified before God, one is accounted right before God, not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ, and faith in Christ alone. But because the law had been such a part of their life as Jews, it was hard for them to see where the break actually occurred. And they still had this incredible respect for the law and the traditions of the elders. And because there were those who opposed the gospel, because there were unbelieving Jews who hated Christ, they were quite happy to spread lies about what Paul was doing. Saying, in fact, that Paul was doing more than teaching people about Jesus. He was telling the Jews to disown the law, to have nothing to do with it at all. Of course, this was far from what Paul was doing. Well, this is the situation where we pick up in verse 22. They've explained this problem to Paul, and the elders say, what do we do about this? You know, we've got this problem where, if you're here, well, now that you're here, we're glad that you're here, we wanted you to come, but your presence here is going to cause some tension unless we can somehow find a way to defuse the time bomb. So let's do this, they say. We have four men who've taken a Nazarite vow. Why don't you pay for their expenses? And that way, the Jewish Christians will see that you still respect the law, that you still have respect for the law of Moses, and that you still have respect for the temple. And that way, you won't be giving needless offense. In fact, in that way, you'll help them to come across and to see how valid your ministry is. Now, some people will say at this point, that was a mistake, that Paul should not have done that. And they look to what happened afterwards, the riot in the temple, the arrest and his persecutions and the loss of his personal freedom, which the rest of Acts will chronicle, and say, Paul made a mistake here. He shouldn't have gone along with this. But I argue that Paul did the right thing in this. Remember that Paul was all about Jesus, not about his own freedom, not about his own comfort. And Paul was not about giving needless offense to people. Paul was quite happy to become a Jew to the Jew and a Gentile to the Gentiles. His purpose in his ministry was not upholding one ethnic group or one area of freedom, but to uphold Christ in all of this. And he understood that, especially in this transitional time, there was a place for submitting to some things in one circumstance, as long as the gospel was clearly protected in that, and then not submitting to those things in other areas. 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul says this, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Now, he's not saying that his great purpose in life is to be loved and accepted by everybody. But there are matters of priorities, and there are matters of freedom that he can give up if that will help somebody hear the gospel of Christ. In this case, what he's doing in Jerusalem is, I think, a good thing. He himself has recently taken the Nazarite vow in the past few years and has fulfilled that. So him doing it again won't be a problem. And the Jewish mindset to be a part of Gentile lands for any length of time also defiled one's person. And so Paul was purifying himself as well as he paid for the Nazarite vow and the completion of that. And that even paying for the completion of somebody else's vow in that regard was seen as a good thing as well. There was money involved in this. You had to not work for a while. You had to devote yourself to prayer and to your relationship with God. It was an expensive thing. And one thing that Jewish piety had developed over time was the allowance of a patron to pay for the fulfillment of the vow. And that regarded both then as a good thing and as a sign of piety and devotion and thanksgiving to God. Paul was doing what was appropriate in this case and followed through with it all. Remember that Paul is not trying to cause a fight. He's not trying to step on toes, but trying to say, listen, I understand where the Jewish Christians are. I understand your traditions. I understand how you love the law. I love that same law myself. And there are things that I can do that are perfectly valid for me to do as a Christian while still trusting not in the law to save me, but in Christ alone to save me. And so he proceeded with this plan. There's a lesson for us in this as well. And that's to be willing to give up what might rightfully be ours to have if that gets in the way of somebody coming to an understanding of the gospel. F.F. Bruce has a wonderful line in his commentary that, if I can remember it here properly, that Paul, the emancipated man, was not in slavery to his own emancipation. He understood that he was free in Christ of the demands of the law, of the traditional law, of the Mosaic law, the Pharisaical law. But he wasn't so in love with his freedom that he was going to exercise that freedom and cause a stumbling block for others. He was willing to set aside his own personal preferences, was willing to be discomfited himself if that's what it took to get a hearing for Christ, if that's what it took to win over some people to the gospel. We hold on to certain things ourselves, maybe ways of speaking, maybe ways of discussing matters, and we say, well, that's just who I am, and you have to accept me as that. Not recognizing sometimes that those things that we hold on to as dear and close to us might actually be a stumbling block for others. It's not that we want to become all things to all men so that we're loved by all men, but we understand that we're here as servants of Christ. We don't represent ourselves. We represent Jesus. And as an ambassador to a foreign country, will not always give his personal opinion or live in the way that he might when he's in his own country, but will recognize that he's a representative of somebody else, and so will speak their words to the people that he's there with. We have to do that as well. There's a place for giving up our personal freedoms and our personal preferences for the sake of Christ, without giving up Christ himself. In fact, sometimes I think the temptation is to hold on to the things that we like and make more of them than we ought to. And in that way, we can oftentimes sin against God, sin against Christ. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And he calls back to Christ at that point. Remember what Philippians 2 says about Jesus. That although the glory of heaven was his, he laid it aside for a moment and took on flesh, that he might become one of us. Jesus gives up the worship which is rightfully His, gives up the glory which is rightfully His, and comes upon us as a man. Comes and dwells with us as a human being, that He might be a sacrifice for our sin. If Christ has given up voluntarily all of that, given up the right to exercise His deity for our sake, what do we possibly have that can compare to giving up that? Paul's challenge to us by his example is to challenge us, how far are we willing to go to win somebody to Christ? How much of ourselves are we going to hold on to and muddy the waters for somebody else in coming to an understanding of who Jesus is? The fact is that Paul can do this. Paul can give up the freedom that he would have otherwise, because he understands that the principle of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is still being upheld. In verse 25, this is emphasized again by James and the elders. As for the Gentiles who have believed, we sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. That's a combination of things that simply are wrong to begin with, and so they're incumbent upon all people, but there's also an element in there of things that would give a particular offense to the Jews. And the Gentiles are reminded, don't do that. You don't need to give offense to your brothers in Christ to exercise your own freedom in Christ. The Gentiles aren't being told to live as Jews. They're simply called to recognize the weaker brother and to act accordingly in that. And in the same way, we need to do that. To be willing to give up our freedoms and our preferences for the sake of Christ. Well, Paul agrees to this, and I think it's a good thing. And so he goes and presents himself at the temple with the four men. And initially, it works out well, but when the time of purification comes to an end, at the end of that week, he goes into the temple with these men, and he's noticed, not by the Jewish Christians, in verse 27. The Jewish Christians have apparently accepted what Paul has done. And so, the need the church saw to maintain peace and order and to maintain the consciences of people was fulfilled by Paul's willingness to submit to this. The ones who opposed Paul are the Jews, the unbelievers who reject the law, who reject Christ. And I say they reject the law in the sense that they reject Christ as the fulfillment of the law. They think they're being faithful, but the fact is they're being faithless because they're counting on the law and trusting the law to do for them what it cannot do. So they come against Paul, they see him, they recognize him, they're Jews from Asia. We still remember back in Ephesus that he had problems with these same people. They were hassling him for 2.5-3 years, but it was a time of opportunity for Paul. He continued to preach the gospel there. Whether they were in town just for the same festival that Paul was, it's quite possible there were some who were kind of shadowing him, looking for a chance to get him in trouble, to remove this man who had done so much to bring Christ to the world. They come against him with false charges. They say that Paul is teaching against the Jews. He's teaching against our people everywhere. They say he's teaching against the law. And they say he's teaching against the temple. And some of these things, you remember, are the same charges that were brought against Stephen back in Acts 6 and 7. Stephen refutes them as well by showing that in fact Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the fulfillment of the temple. And the Jews will find their peace. The unbelievers will find their comfort only in coming to Christ. So these charges are just completely false. They also say that Paul has defiled the temple. This may be a case of mistaken identity, but if so, it's a case of mistaken identity with malice. The scriptures tell us that they recognize a man named Trophimus the Ephesian. Well, they knew him then, they see him now, and say, whoa, we know that guy. He's a Gentile. If he's with Paul in Jerusalem, and Paul is in the temple, he's taking this Gentile into the temple grounds. Now that may not seem like a big deal to us, but remember that in the temple architecture, there were levels beyond which certain people could not pass. There was the court of the Gentiles, which was open for everybody to be in. But beyond the court of the Gentiles, there was the court of the women, where women could go into as well as men, but only Jewish men and only Jewish women. And finally, there is a place beyond which even the women did not go, but only the Jewish men and Jewish priests. They're arguing that Paul has brought somebody beyond the barrier of the court of the Gentiles. And so in that, they've defiled the temple of God. Now, this is so serious for the Jews at that time that the Romans recognized it. And they found archaeological inscriptions on the barrier separating the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women that say this: "No Gentile shall enter within the partition and barrier surrounding the temple, and whoever is caught shall be responsible to himself for subsequent death." The Roman governors gave the Jewish leaders the right to kill any Gentile who had crossed beyond the court of the Gentiles. They didn't challenge the Jews on that right. Well, they have seen the Jews in their own mind, in their own understanding, that Paul has obviously violated this, although he hasn't. And so they shout these false charges against him, and they create an uproar in the city, and Paul's life is in danger. He's attacked by the crowd, and as verse 31 says, they were seeking to kill him. So at this point, the ruckus gets the attention of the temple guard, of the Roman guard, and the tribune of the cohort that was overseeing the temple sees this, rushes down the steps, which are just connected to the temple, so about two flights of steps, and he breaks it up. The crowd, seeing the Roman soldiers come, at least 200 men, at least 200, back off. They gather Paul, they arrest him, and then they try to find out what's going on. But the crowd, although not attacking Paul, is still so incensed at what they believe the blasphemy to have been that the tribune can't find out anything, head or tail, of what's going on. And so they take Paul and they retreat higher up the steps, closer to the Tower of Antonia, where they are barracked. It's interesting as you read what the crowd says and hear them in verse 36. So incensed are they at Paul that Paul can't even walk himself. The soldiers pick him up and carry him away from the crowd. And the crowd cries out to him, "Away with him. Away with him." So opposed are they to Paul's message that they're willing to kill him and lie about him for the sake of preserving what they think is right. But as you hear that phrase, "away with him," does that remind you of another rejection a few decades earlier? They cried out again, "Crucify him, crucify him." As it was for Jesus, so will be for Paul also. So will be for all of us if we're called to that place of faithfulness to God. The world hates the gospel. The world hates Christ. The world hates those who represent Christ and who take them. Now, we're not always going to be in the place where Paul is. Most of us will not face those kinds of direct challenges to our lives. But in various ways, we're very much challenged to faithfulness to God in different ways. And although the threats may not be as clear, we may not be jumped by people. But we're certainly pressured by them, aren't we, to shut up, to keep our opinions to ourselves, to not be so judgmental, to not argue, to not point fingers at somebody, when all we're doing is being faithful to Christ. Paul again serves as an example for us of someone who is so in love with his Lord, so grateful for the forgiveness of his sins, that he's not going to back down, even at the point of death, because he knows God is with him. We need to be like that as well, so in love with Christ, so thankful to Him for the forgiveness of our sins, so grateful to Him that our guilt is removed from us, that we will stand fast and firm for Him, whatever people around us may say, whatever the culture, whatever the government may say or do, whatever family may say about us. We remain loyal to Christ and recognize that our great union, our great favor, our great hope is in Him, and not in what the world says. Paul asks for a chance to speak to the Jews then. And this is what we look at in the rest of chapter 21 and through chapter 22. Paul has gone there not to cause a riot, but to build up the church. And part of that building of the church is preaching to unbelievers. Paul sees this as an opportunity now to preach the gospel to the Jews. Remember, as I've said before, that it's just a few short years until God brings His judgment upon Jerusalem. In 66 AD, the Roman armies will gather against them. And this is late 50s, early 60s when Paul is here now. And God is sending the Jews another gospel, another witness to the gospel rather, calling them to repentance and faith, that they might turn from their unbelief and might turn to Christ and avoid the destruction that's coming upon them. But we know that they didn't turn from it. They held fast to their unbelief, to their rejection of God, to their rejection of Christ. Paul has gone there as an act of mercy before God to offer them one chance to repent. And so Paul takes this opportunity now. As he speaks privately, he's brought into the barracks in verse 37. And he asks the tribune, can I say something to you? And he says it in Greek, which surprises the tribune because he thought Paul was an Egyptian terrorist who had been around a few years earlier and caused a lot of trouble. And Paul says, no, that's not me. In fact, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of that city, and it's an important city. So let me speak to these people, I beg of you. Notice Paul's presence of mind here. He's just been beaten. I mean, he's probably got blood dripping off his face. His life has been in danger. He's been saved by being arrested by the government. And he's in chains. But he's intent on speaking the gospel if he can. And so he approaches the tribune and asks permission. And the tribune gives it to him. Now, Paul's purpose is to preach Jesus. But what we see in these next verses in 22:1-22 is that his approach is to come to them on their level and say, you and I are both lovers of God. We are both serving the God of our fathers. And he wants them to understand, if at all possible, that what he has done in his preaching and in his work has been by the command of the same God that they claim to worship. He won't get to finish that story out. But that's where he begins. He wants to make clear to them that what he's preaching about Jesus is in direct fulfillment and completely in line with all that they have been taught, all that God has revealed to them in the prophets and the law and in the wisdom books. That faith in Christ's singular sufficiency is all that this same God requires from us for our salvation. It's a clumsy phrase, Christ's singular sufficiency. I'm trying to collapse a few things into that. Because it's what I'm wanting to get across in that is that it's Christ alone who is the fulfillment of the law. Christ alone who is the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. That there's a uniqueness to Christ such that He is the only one of a kind. And there is no one else to be looked to. No one else to be trusted in. And also I want to get across in that idea of singular sufficiency that He has done it all. The Jewish Christians are still kind of struggling with this idea. Do I keep the law or not? And that's the charge that many are making against Paul. It's Jesus plus keeping the law. That's how you get saved. And that's the thing that we struggle with today in different parts of the world. Catholics still teach that it's works that you do in the grace of Christ that justify you. But Jesus says it's by faith alone in me that you are justified, not by works of the law. The Christian cults all go back to that default position of Jesus plus me. And sadly, many Protestants do the same thing as well. We can't give up that ego. We are not able to turn away from ourselves, to own up to the fact that we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We have nothing to offer God. And if we're going to be saved and declared righteous by God, if we're going to be brought into His kingdom, it only can be done by what God has done in Christ. Because we have nothing to offer. What Paul is wanting to get across to his Jewish brothers and fathers is that same idea. And so the approach he takes is to review his life for them. In a sense, to give them his testimony. To say, this is who I am. This is what God has done in me. And this is the end to which it's been done. So he motions to them and they give them some attention. He addresses them as fathers and brothers, speaking in Hebrew, which is really Aramaic at this point, the common language. And they're surprised that he's able to speak that. And he calls them fathers and brothers. He's not, buttering them up. He's being truly respectful. Remember that Paul loves the Jews, He says in Romans that if he could give up his own life for them, his own salvation for them, he would do so. So there's a real heart of compassion that he has for those people who were just 5 minutes ago ready to kill him. He says to them, "Fathers and brothers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And the result of this is that the crowd, for the moment, turned respectful and was going to give Paul their attention. Verses 3 and 5, Paul speaks about his early life. Born in Tarsus of Cilicia, which is a major city and of the Roman Empire, born a Jew there, but then brought up in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the leading rabbis, one of the respected rabbis in the city. According, he says, to the strict traditions of the fathers, Paul is saying, you know, this is who I am. I believed as you do. I held all the same convictions that you do. I'm not coming in from the outside to overthrow these things. These things still matter to me. He says, I was zealous for God, just as, he says, you are. I still retain that zeal. I was so zealous for God, he says, that I was willing to put people to death for it. I persecuted the way. Men and women both being dragged into prison because I believed in the God of our fathers and the law that he gave. I even went afield. I even left the city. I even was willing to go to Damascus to bring these people back to face trial, to put them in prison. He says, if you don't believe me, look, talk to the high priest and the Sanhedrin, because they gave me the letters. They testify to my zeal for the law of our fathers, for the law of Moses, as you understand it. And Paul says the same thing in his own letters to the Galatians and to the Philippians. If you've heard of my former life in Jerusalem, Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, I was advancing Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And in Philippians 3, 4 and following, Paul says again that if there was ever a Jew, if there was ever a man who was faithful to the Pharisaic and Mosaic traditions, it was Paul. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. I have more, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's saying, I am one of you. I am one of you. Part of our witness to people is to recognize the commonality that we have with them. Now, the commonality that most of us have that we will work with is the fact that we have the same issues of dealing with tempers and dealing with difficult circumstances at work, dealing with difficult people, dealing with our own sin, our own hopelessness, our own despair. We have to remember that as Christians, only by grace are we different from those who are not Christians. That were Christ to remove himself from us, which thankfully will never happen, we would be just back where we were. There's no place for us to look down upon others, but to recognize instead that they, just as much as we, need the grace of God to be made new. Paul goes on and talks about his meeting that Lord who gives grace and forgiveness. In verses 6 to 16, he recounts his trip to Damascus. The light that comes from heaven shines around him, the voice that speaks to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul answers, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And Paul is just dumbfounded by that, thinking he'd been right for so long, but finding out that he's completely wrong. And just for the sake of the crowd, to let them know, there were witnesses with me. There were men with me who heard the light, who saw the light, and who heard the sound, not understanding what it was saying to me, but who were there and can testify to these things. And the Lord Jesus says to Paul, "Go to Damascus and I'll tell you there what you must do." And the experience was more than just an experience for Paul. It wasn't just a trance that he fell into. It was an encounter with the living Lord. The light that shone was so bright at midday that it was like brighter than the sun. And the effect on Paul was that he was blind for 3 days. He obeys the voice and goes to Damascus and is there met with by a man named Ananias. And Paul reminds the crowd that Ananias was a devout Jew, respected by all. Again, showing them, I'm like you. I've come from the same place as you have. And Ananias speaks to him, and Paul is healed. And Ananias speaks to him more and tells him, the God of our fathers appointed you to know His will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from His mouth. You know, Paul's calling is given to him in verses 14 and 15. It's God's appointment of Paul. Again, it's God who has done this, the God of our fathers, who's brought me, Paul, to this place. God has appointed me to know His will, to know the righteous one, which is an Old Testament way of referring to the Messiah. And to hear the word of God that will be given and to give that out to others. God is pointing Paul to be a witness for God and His word to everyone of what God has said. Again, God has done it, not Paul. God has done it, not Paul. And then he talks about a few years later when he came to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, refuting, by the way, the idea that Paul spoke against the temple. Paul prayed in the temple. Paul respected the temple. And while praying in the temple, he has a vision. And the vision is of the Lord Jesus. I fell into a trance and saw Him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. We know that it's Jesus who appeared to him, because who else would Paul be testifying about but the risen Lord, the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one who goes in the place of His sinful people and wins redemption for them by His own death on the cross. Paul argues with this voice for a moment, because he says, Lord, where else could I be but here? And who else is better to go to these people than me? Because they know me. They know where I've come from. They've known what I've done. I was there with them in the midst of the worst persecutions. I was there when Stephen was stoned. But the Lord says, they won't hear you. And then says this to Paul, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Paul is given his commission then to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And this, oddly enough and sadly enough, is what sets the crowd off again. They've listened to him to this point. They're maybe buying into this idea that, well, maybe God has done this. But they're so full of animosity toward non-Jews that when Paul says, I was sent to the Gentiles, the crowd erupts. They said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. As they were shouting and throwing off their clothes and flinging dust into the air, there should be an order for Paul to be brought back into the barracks. For safety's sake, but also so that he can find out what's really going on. Some would look at all this and say, well, Paul really messed up, because if he had just not gone along with this plan to mollify the Jewish Christians, he would never have been brought into the temple, he never would have been arrested, he never would have had this riot happen, he'd be free to go and preach the gospel. But Paul was under commands of God to preach the gospel, yes, to the Gentiles, but even to the Jews. And if it brings him in trouble, so be it. Because he knows that he is not his own. He's been bought with the blood of Christ. And he lives to serve Christ and to glorify Him in all that he's been given to do. In the same way, even as we will make the compromises that we can, the concessions that we can in good ways for the sake of winning a hearing with people, there's no guarantee that we'll be heard. We may be largely without sin in our dealings with other people, with unbelievers. And we may find ourselves utterly rejected by them. That is, in one way of the disciple in this world. Jesus warns us that they've rejected Him, they'll also reject the apostles. If they've rejected the apostles, they'll reject us as well. But yet we still go. Because God has put in us a love for the lost. We recognize that we are like them. We recognize that we have been delivered not because of our strength or of our righteousness, but by the mercy of God from the same sins and the same troubles and the same rebellions and the same wickednesses as so many are engaged in. If God has shown mercy to us, giving of Himself for our sake, then taking that same Lord who has died and been raised from the dead for our sake, to those who are without him only follows the right and godly thing to do. And to trust in God for the results of all of our speaking and all of our praying and all of our witnessing. Recognizing there are some who are hard of heart who will not hear. But there are many who will hear. Many who will believe. It's for those people that Paul has been sent. And it's to those people that we are being sent as well. And they won't hear it. They won't know of Christ unless we tell them. Unless we speak of him. God has promised that he'll be with us in the midst of all of that. Directing our steps, directing our words, sending his Spirit ahead of us to win a people for himself, to the preaching of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We ask your peace and mercy to be upon us as we try to take these words to heart and try to live out faithfully the life that you've given to us. We give you thanks that we are always upheld by your mercy and by your kindness. But this is your work in us, not our own. We pray, God, that you would continue to guard us and to keep us and give us of your peace, that we might be faithful in proclaiming the word of Christ, even as we are faithful in believing it and calling upon you and resting in you always for these things. We ask your blessing in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.